Father, we just want to thank you that we can come again to your holy scriptures to again study these words. We believe that every word of yours in this book is profitable to our souls. So, Father, we do not want to bypass your precious words. We want to be your obedient children that want to sit at your feet, just like the times of old when you yourself as a child would sit and learn. So, Father, we will sit and learn at your feet right now what you have to teach us through the prophet Nahum. We thank you for these words, though they're difficult to understand at first glance, but, Father, they're your words. We loved you not only with our hearts, but also with our minds. And, Father, we pray that you'll open our minds to what you have to say, help us to understand so that we can love you with our hearts and then we can love you with our actions and our hands too. So we ask, Father, of your anointment. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be abiding with us this, right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Australia has a coffee culture. I was reading an article this week about Australian coffee culture. Every year, Australians spend $2 billion on coffee alone. Many Aussies are willing to pay anywhere from $3, which you can get from Airport West Shopping Centre, all the way to $7 in Melbourne CBD for a cup of coffee. So if you go to Melbourne CBD, there is at least one cafe or a coffee shop at every block of shops. At lunchtime, if you go, you will not be able to find seats in most of these cafes. Aussies, according to this article, don't like franchise coffee. Starbucks, which is hugely popular in the US, tried to break into the Australian market in the year 2000. They started with 84 franchises, but 8 years later, they were down to 64. 95% of cafes and coffee shops in Australia are privately owned. Why? Two reasons. First is because we don't like, Australians don't like those filtered coffee. We like a milk-based coffee grinded with coffee beans. And secondly, Aussies just don't like the franchise feeling. We like cafeterias that are uniquely decorated. So many of the cafes, if you see, especially in downtown, are individually decorated with beautiful and very unique designs. And in Australia, according to this cafe, if a cafe would not last a month if the barista, that's the coffee maker, doesn't know how to make latte art. Nowadays, if you have a coffee, the latte, the form and on top of the coffee is usually a work of art. They will usually have a tree or a heart shape on top of it. And Australians are very passionate about coffee. And when you're passionate about something, you tend to have new ideas about coffee. So one of the coffees invented by Aussies is what? That you can't find elsewhere. The flat white. And the article ends with this line: Australians are serious about coffee because each cafe is a reminder of our need for bonding and relationship. So when you see a cup, a coffee cup, it is a reminder that Aussies love to bond. Why? Because we make friendships over a cup of coffee. When you want to spend time with your friend, you say, let's have a cup of coffee. So every reminder of a cup that you see, that in the concrete world of our CBD, where there are so many concrete buildings, the cups remind us of our need to be human and to bond. We have a need to bond. We have a need for friendships and relationships. And this is not new. Way back in the Old Testament, when you go to the temple, what do you see? Just like many cafes and coffee houses in Melbourne, you will see different types of cups too in the temple. What do I mean by that? If you look at the menorah lamb that is in the temple, the golden lamb stand, there are six branches. And on top of each branch, what's that the Bible says is on top of each branch? A cup. Literally, a cup. That's the word used, a cup. Cups are everywhere. And if you go to the temple, there is something you cannot miss What is it? In the southeastern corner of the inner court of the Jewish temple, what is there? A large basin, which is called sometimes called the sea. It's a huge basin that's shaped like what? Like a cup. In case we missed it, 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 26 tells us it's a cup. And then in case you missed it again, 2 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 5 says it's a cup. The word cup is used again. There are cups everywhere to remind us that when you go to the temple, it's not just for yourself, it's a bonding that you want with God. Now, today it's not that different. If you enter a church, enter our church, what do you see in front of the sanctuary? The communion table. What's on top of the communion table? Rows and rows and rows of cups. Every week, we invite people who believe in the Lord to drink of the cup. We even advertise that in our bulletin. If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are invited to partake the emblems, that is the cup, on the table. Why? It's a reminder that church is a bonding with God through Jesus Christ. But let me put it this way. If you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you refuse, as our bulletin states, to partake of the emblems of the Lord's table, what happens? We never say that in our bulletin, but what happens? If you don't drink of the cup here, what do you drink? Our brother James has alluded to us this morning. You drink the cup of God's wrath. This is what's happening here in Nahum chapter 3. In the passage that Anna just read to us, chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. It's a picture of a city who drinks not the cup of God's grace, but the cup of God's wrath. And it's a very frightening picture for a few reasons I'll tell you in a short while. God in the book of Nahum is addressing the city of Nineveh. And God has a very simple message to the city of Nineveh. You better repent, because if you don't, you will drink my cup of wrath. And to show that God is not kidding, God gave the Assyrians, the Ninevites, a real historic illustration. Just like I often use stories in my sermon, here God gives them a story, a true historic story, which to help them to repent. It says, if you don't repent, this is what will happen to you. Remember a city called Thebes. Thebes is also known as Amnon. The city is Thebes. Remember this city called Thebes. Because many people in the ancient world will know about this Egyptian city called Thebes. This city never really obeyed God. And what did God do to the city of Thebes? God fed them the cup of wrath. Nahum chapter 3 verse 11 tells us that. God fed them his cup of wrath. And what happens to them? You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. God fed them his cup of wrath. Why would God do that? So God is using the city of Thebes as an illustration, as a story to help the city of Nineveh to repent. So here God says in chapter 3 verse 8, are you, Nineveh, better? Or the ancient Greek Hebrew says, are you more beautiful than Thebes? Thebes is a city which is very beautiful, has water around it. So it says, with water around her. The river was a defense, and the waters her wall. This city was formidable, well protected. Cush and Egypt, that is Egypt, the central city, were its boundless strength. They had people they could rely on. Put and Libya were its allies. The city had many friends. It was a very beautiful, a more powerful, a more established city than Nineveh. It was this beautiful, big city of Thebes. And we know a little bit about Thebes, because Thebes as a city is found in the modern district of Luxor in Egypt. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the city of Thebes was a very important city to the Egyptians. This was because since the 11th century BC, the royal family of the pharaohs would live there. It was where they have the Luxor Temple. The Luxor Temple was a very important temple to the Egyptians because that's the place whereby the pharaohs were crowned, where they were made gods. It's a very important city that the Egyptians would protect the city with their lives. And for many years, this city was heavily guarded. It was the heartbeat of Egypt. Then history tells us in the year 663 BC, a flood happened. This city relied upon its waters, verse 8 tells us, for its trade, for its beauty. But in the year 663 BC, a flood happened and flooded the gates of this city, and it caused the Assyrians to come in, and the city fell. And the city never regained its strength anymore. So what God is saying to Nineveh is this: don't take your glory and your strength, because even a great city like Thebes, where the pharaohs lived, where the pharaohs were crowned and made gods, where they were beautiful, where they had allies all around them, where they had the river to protect them and defend them, fell. So what about you, Nineveh? Billy Graham just died 2 weeks ago. But what was very fascinating about Billy Graham's funeral was his funeral service. Many of you may have seen on television or online his funeral service. His funeral service was shaped very much like a crusade, whereby there was a tent outside in the Billy Graham library, just like a crusade would be happening. His son gave a gospel message and asked for repentance. Was just like what Billy Graham would have done and would have loved to. What was most fascinating about Billy Graham's funeral was the casket. Did you ever notice how he was buried? The casket was just made of very simple wood, and it only cost $200. Many people would scratch their heads and say, why would the greatest evangelist who would preach to 210 million people in his lifetime and tell them about Jesus Christ, who traveled the globe and has preached Jesus to these millions of people, be buried in the $200 casket? And the $200 casket was also made by what? Murderers. It was made out of by inmates from people in a prison. Why would Billy Graham do that? And Billy Graham wanted his funeral to even communicate the gospel, that nothing in our hands we can bring before God. The greatest glories of this world will all one day fall. And even at death, with his own casket, he was still telling the gospel that you don't need to be buried with riches. You cannot bring them with you. But you, even if you're buried in a $200 casket, it is a way of saying that none of your riches you can bring to heaven. None of these things are dependable. That even in his death, Billy Graham was still preaching the gospel. So what is God saying here? Don't think that you're infallible, Nineveh. Look at the city of Thebes. They will one day fall. And God made the waters of the river Nile to destroy the city of Thebes. Why did God cause the waters to rise in the city of Thebes? And later the city of Nineveh will also suffer the same fate. Water from the Nile will rise in this Egyptian city and overwhelm them. Why this? Why not cause a fire? Why talk about the waters around them? Why talk about the river Nile in this passage? Egypt, river Nile, water. Every Jewish Passover, there will be four cups on the table. The second cup on the Jewish Passover is known as the cup of wrath. Before they would partake or even look at the cup of wrath, what would they do? They would recount the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. What was the first plague that God sent on Egypt? He turned the river Nile into blood. And when the Jews have been reminded of that cup, they thank God that they are spared from God's wrath. Why did God cause the waters of Thebes to rise, the river now to rise in that Egyptian city? To remind them that this is not an accident. This is the cup of God's wrath that is being poured out. But this great city of Thebes, that was once just the city of the pharaohs, could not outlast God's wrath. God is supposed to send 10 plagues, but they perish after one plague. To show us how powerful God's wrath is. God did not need 10 plagues to destroy the city. The first plague, they are gone. When God causes the water to rise, and God is saying to Nineveh, you better be careful. Because when you drink of the cup of wrath, I will also cause your waters to flood. And we have seen this in chapter 2. And you will also perish. It doesn't need 10 plagues. You will perish under one. But what is most frightening is in verse 11. God will destroy, and God had destroyed the city of Thebes because they have been disobedient. But verse 11 is very frightening. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. God is saying to Nineveh, if you're not careful and you're not repentant, this will happen to you. You will also become drunk by my cup of wrath. But what will happen? You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. What does that mean? It means that even the cup of God's wrath cannot take away the hardness of heart. Even after God will punish Nineveh, the people were still unrepentant. They will still go into hiding, and instead of seeking refuge with God, they will still seek refuge from the enemy. They will still be unrepentant. That's the extent of people's hardness of heart. That even after such a tragedy of drinking God's wrath and being drunk, they will still not seek refuge under God. They will still seek refuge from the enemy. It goes to show how hard sin is. Sin is very, very, very evil. I was just reading an article by CEO of the Johns Hopkins University Hospital, Dr. Edward Miller, wrote an article about heart attack patients. He surveyed heart attack patients who had gone through a serious heart attack. And this is what he found. This is 90% of people who had a serious heart attack never changed their lifestyles. You would thought, oh, I have a heart attack. That's so terrible. I need to change my lifestyle right now. I need to change because this is such a catastrophe to my health, so I need to change, I need to live healthier. But Dr. Miller says, no, 90% never change. Some people think that all you preach is judgment and wrath, people will change. No, people won't change. So what does this passage teach us? You cannot change by your own strength. Even if you were to drink God's cup of wrath, we will still be unregenerated. This passage ought to leave us in despair and says, woe to us. We are really, 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 really sinful. We need God's grace. That's the gospel, isn't it? You can't save yourself. Even after drinking God's wrath, they still seek refuge in their enemies and not God. They still go into hiding. They don't say to God, God, I repent. No, no, no. So what does this have to say to us today? In this life, you are going to face difficult circumstances. You are going to face difficult people. Many people say the first thing about counseling is to talk. I would say that's rubbish. That's perhaps the second or third thing. The first thing when you meet difficult people is to pray. Because you can't change people. God's word tells us that even after drinking God's wrath, they still seek refuge under their enemies and they would not come to God. Pray. we will meet difficult people, people who are difficult to work with, people who won't change, won't listen. The first thing is pray first, even before you communicate. Because by our own strength, they will not come. Jenny and I was talking about this a couple of Saturdays ago, and we were talking about what causes people to change. And I was thinking about this myself too, and Jenny suggested maybe we should talk about miracles. Will miracles cause people to change? Jesus performed 37 miracles, depending on how you count, obviously. But my counting says Jesus performed 37 miracles. Yet they still crucified him. Why? Human heart. You can watch the sea part. You can watch the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. You can watch Jesus walking on water. You can see Lazarus coming out of the tomb, dead 3 days, coming out of the tomb, alive. Within a week, they killed him. Don't underestimate the evilness of the sinful heart. So when you come into a situation, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your boss, whether it's people you work with, whether it's church people, or whether it's your own son or your own daughter, and you try to impress upon them about Jesus or how they need to change or how their behavior is destructive, sometimes it won't work. This needs to leave us in total despair and say, God, you take over. Only you can change. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why when you walk into this church, you see on the table cups and cups and cups and cups and cups. Why? To remind us that you don't have the power to change. You can't save yourself. You can't save your son. Miracles won't save them. Jesus performed 37. Jesus could perform 137. They would still have murdered him. It's only within a few days. In the movie In Love and War, that's based on World War II experience, it tells of the story of Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was 18 years old in this movie. He was a Red Cross volunteer in Italy. And before the war ends, he meets and falls in love with a Red Cross nurse by the name of Agnes. And Agnes, unbeknownst to Hemingway, accepts a marriage proposal from an Italian doctor after Hemingway returns to America. And when Hemingway finds out that his fiance or his lover is already married or going to get married, he was heartbroken. Agnes realizes how Hemingway loves him. She cancels off her wedding plans and travels to the side of Hemingway. She travels to Hemingway and he was in the Lakeside Cottage. And there she declared her undying love for him. And they stood on the veranda. But Hemingway, bitter over Agnes' betrayal, just turns his back on her and said nothing. Agnes lies next to him and declares, I'll love you as long as I live. But Hemingway doesn't really respond. Instead, he walks into the cottage, slams the door, covers his eyes, and bows in anguish. And Agnes ends the film with this conclusion. I never saw Ernie Hemingway after that incident. I often wondered what might happen to him if he had taken me in his arms. But I guess his pride wasn't there to forgive me. Some say he lived with pain all his life. The hurt boy became the angry man, the brilliant, tough adventurer who was the most famous writer of this generation. And the kid who had been eager, idealistic, tender, lived now only in my heart. Hemingway, as history tells us, married 4 times, but took his life in the year 1961. There is that hardness of heart that even when somebody begs you for forgiveness, I love you, I love you, I love you, I loved you as long as I live, he was still unmoved. What needs to change? God needs to break in. Father, we come before you in utter despair. And this passage ought to drive us to utter despair because we are people that rely so much on ourselves. We think we have things figured out. We think that if we were to just talk about it, people will change. But even after drinking the cup of God's wrath, they still ran and sought refuge among the enemies. Oh, that verse needs to stagger us, pinch us, hurt us, slice us. That's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need Jesus. Miracles don't change us. They may wow us for a moment, but in a few days' time, we'll take the knife and stab Jesus at the back. It's your Holy Spirit that comes. So God, we surrender again our hearts to you. Father, at times we have hard hearts, refusing to be open to you, that we've clung on to the past, we've clung on to bitterness, we've clung on to our own pride. But the heart is sinful and deceptive. Father, we turn to you. We need your grace. We need to learn to pray more and seek you more. Father, we pray for members of our families who are not Christians. We may have been exhausting ourselves, telling them, but they never seem to change. Father, this is your work. You need to touch them. Use us to touch them. Use different means to touch them. But Lord, you touch them. And thank you for sparing us from the cup of wrath that we deserved. But today when we drink your cup of grace, your cup of blessing, which we bless, as Paul puts it, we thank you for your grace that will work in our hearts to change us, to transform us. So do your work in us again. Love begins with the first sip. Love, knowing your love, begins with tasting your cup of grace. Love begins by sipping your grace. That's how it changes. That's how things are different when we trust in Jesus. One of the great glories about the gospel is that one day this hardness of heart will be removed. One day we will see a vision of grace. One day we will see Jesus fully. And we will truly love him without that hardness of heart and the evilness in our hearts anymore. So Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.